Good morning. Thank you for being here. If you'd like to be turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, that's where our lesson will begin this morning. I've been so encouraged by your good singing and your kind words and your presence especially. And again, if you're visiting with us, we're especially glad and especially thankful that you're here and hope that you will be with us again anytime that you are available and can worship with us. This morning, I'm counting on each one of us as we go through the lesson to examine the things that I have to say, to see, to weigh them against the scriptures and to see if they add up, if they hold water. And if they don't, I'm counting on you also to bring that to my attention, to discuss it with me and ask me questions and to bounce ideas off each other, things like this. So having said that, our topic this morning is the elect of God. This is an expression that's freely used in the New Testament and is also the center of a lot of controversy, a lot of different ideas out there in the religious world about what this sentiment means. And so here are some questions that I'd like for us to think about this morning. Is who are the elect? How does the Bible define this group of people? Also, how is one elected or chosen? Once we've narrowed down who these folks are, how does one become the elect of God? And then I want us to look at some objections that folks have after we go through and examine some thinking and some different scriptures. How would folks respond? And we always want to be careful not to misrepresent the views or the ideas of another group of folks. And so I have some citations from their literature and from some of their thinking that we can examine. And then lastly, I want us to consider, what is the logical outcome if we were to accept their thinking, if we were to heed their objections and see what they have to say and then accept it? What would be the outcome of that alternative? All right, then, who are the elect? Let's look at our first question. That's why I had you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. The elect are the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, look in verse 9. This is where Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What I want us to take from this is notice the collective nouns that Peter uses to refer to the chosen race or this elect race. He refers to them as a nation, a people, a priesthood for God's own possession. Also, I believe the scripture teaches that the elect are those in Christ. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1 with me now. We'll notice several verses from chapter 1 of Ephesians. There's some Paul repeats a specific phrase each time that I would like us to take note of in these verses. Ephesians chapter 1, then, beginning with verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, so that just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." Look at verse 7 now. "In him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Skip down to verse 11. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." And then finally, notice verses 13 and 14. "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." The phrase that I want us to take special note of is the repeat of this idea of "in him," in Christ, over and over again. In Christ, in God's Son, is where we have all spiritual blessings. Notice in verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, also consider the condition of those in Christ. And some of these will be listed in the verses that we just considered. Flip over to chapter 2 now, Ephesians. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Notice in verse 12, this phrase, "have been brought near to God." Those in Christ have been brought near to God. Beginning with verse 12, "Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Those in Christ have been brought near to God. Also, those in Christ are described as new creatures with new life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, listen to this. This is where Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. He is a new creature. Romans 6 and verses 3 and 4, similar idea. Listen to what Paul says here. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in, notice, newness of life. New creatures with new life in Christ. Also, Romans chapter 8 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ. They have a right standing before God. Another condition of those who are in Jesus. And then finally, as we've already read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, all spiritual blessings can be found in Christ. That is grace. 2 Timothy 2:1. If you'd like to turn over there and read this passage with me, we'll notice a couple of verses. 2 Timothy 2:1, as well as verse 10. Grace and salvation are mentioned explicitly here. Verse 1 in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, he says. Skip down to verse 10 now. He says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that may also obtain, notice, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And then finally, eternal life. Look over to 1 John with me now in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We see explicitly, John says, eternal life is in his Son. Verse 11 beginning in chapter 5. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son, Son of God, does not have life. So then what have we noticed so far about this idea, this question? Who are in the elect? Well, number one, they are in the church. They are the church, and they are those in Christ. And I think that will suffice to answer this question. There's a number of different descriptions, a number of other passages that we could consider in defining and in answering this question. But for our purposes this morning, we'll just consider these. And so we'll move on to our next question now. How is one chosen or elected? How does one, knowing that those of the elect are in Christ and have the right standing with the Father, how do we get into that condition? Well, Galatians 3:27 is where Paul says, therefore, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so that verb there, clothe yourself, is the Greek word enduo, and James Strong defines it as sinking into a garment. Another writer of Greek lexicon says that it means to go into, as into a raiment. And I believe that's Vine, if I'm not mistaken, but don't quote me on that. I've read that somewhere. But nevertheless, that's a very clear image in our mind, isn't it? We understand how we put on clothes. In the same way, Paul says, when you're baptized, that's how you put on Christ. That's how you go into Christ and become and take on that condition, become in that state. Excuse me. And also notice that all people may become part of the elect. Look over in Revelation chapter 22 with me. Revelation chapter 22 now, verse 17. This is where John says this: the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes, notice, let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. A lot of figurative language in this book. And I believe that what this particular passage is pointing to is that this water of life is the same water of life that Jesus referred to in John chapter 4. Do you remember that story with the woman at the well? And he told her, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me for water, the water that gives life. And that when drunk, will create a well within the man, springing up to eternal life, he says. Well, that's the same water that's being talked about in Revelation 22. And the reason I had us turn to this passage is because it explicitly says, let the one who wishes come and take this water. Furthermore, on this point, all people have been invited. Titus 2:11, if you'd like to turn there and with me read Titus chapter 2. Look in verse 11. This is what Paul says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This is a passage that we looked at in our morning class, if I'm not mistaken. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. Notice again, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, this passage has to be understood in light of others, that just because God has offered this grace doesn't mean inexplicably that every person who has ever lived or ever will live has come into contact with it and will not fall under condemnation. Well, we know, according to other scriptures, that that's not the case, right? There will be folks who are condemned. There are people who reject His grace, and we'll look at that further as we move along. Furthermore, the scripture uses this, offers this expression to us. Jesus gave Himself for all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there with me and look. 1 Timothy chapter 2 now, verse 6 is where Paul says, of Jesus, He gave Himself as a ransom for all, a testimony given at the proper time. Again, in verse 4, who desires, is where Paul says, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. John 3:16, of course, famously says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, that whoever believes in Him might have life everlasting. Again, as we've already mentioned, God desires all people to accept the invitation. All people have been invited, as we notice in 1 Timothy 2:4. If you'd like to look in 2 Peter 3:9, it's the same idea that's communicated in 1 Timothy 2:4. Different wording now here from Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 is where he says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And finally, God does not show partiality to individuals. If you'd like to look at a lengthy passage with me, turn over to Romans chapter 2 and read with me verses 5 through 11. This is where we find this idea that God does not show partiality. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. For because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, He will give wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no, verse 11, there is no partiality with God. Doesn't play favorites. Doesn't show favoritism. Everybody, the same standard has been set for all men, and all men are capable of meeting that standard, of coming to Christ and accepting His sacrifice. Keep going answering this question now, how is one chosen or elected? I think it's important to note that God has never forced anyone into the elect. Now, this would fly in the face of some religious thinkers out there, but let's see what the Bible says about this idea. Reason with me now. In Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 18, this is where God says this, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. So, God, there is an indication, not from this verse or any verse that I can find, that God doesn't coerce men into following, but rather He compels them by reason. Furthermore, man has long resisted the drawing power of God. Again, another idea that doesn't sit well with a lot of folks. I would say, no. When the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody, it is irresistible. Nothing you can do to fight it because God has chosen that person. That's not what the scripture says. Notice in Matthew 23, verse 37, this is where Jesus says this about Jerusalem as He laments over the spiritual condition of these folks. Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Notice, and you were unwilling. You were unwilling, He says. What did Stephen say in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51 to the men that he was preaching to, these Jews, at the conclusion of his sermon? He said, you men have resisted the Holy Spirit. And you have always resisted the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did before you. So what can we glean from that verse? Is it possible then for people to resist the will of God? Is it possible to resist His Spirit that speaks to us through His Word? Well, certainly so, isn't it? Think of Jesus, Son of God, God in the flesh. Did He have a 100% conversion rate? Well, no. People rejected what He said all the time. Very words of God. Furthermore, look over in John chapter 12 and verse 32 with me. John chapter 12 now, in verse 32. This is where Jesus says this curious statement that I'd like us to spend the next two or three points looking at. He says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself." Now, this word that he says here, drawing men to himself, this connotes or denotes, whichever word you prefer, an irresistible kind of force. Then doesn't necessarily follow that all men will be saved? Wouldn't we have to conclude that if we're going to say if Jesus or if God draws all men to himself, that and if we understand that drawing to mean an irresistible force, well, then all men are going to be saved. But we know from the scriptures that most people will not be saved. As we've already discussed, Matthew 7:13 says this: "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And notice there are many who enter through it." So the scripture also teaches us that there will be many who will be saved. Yet Jesus says, "I will draw all men to me." So how should we understand this draw then? I would like to submit to you that it is, as Thayer says, it's a pull by influence. Look over in Jeremiah 31 with me now. Jeremiah chapter 31. I believe this is how this word is used in this context. In verse 3 of Jeremiah 31. Notice what God says here. "The Lord appeared to him from afar off, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, notice, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" How does God draw men to him? Well, doesn't the scripture teach it's by his loving kindness? We've already noticed in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, add that up with what Jesus is saying in John 12:32. "If I'm lifted up from the earth," what do you think what is he referring to? He's not referring to his crucifixion and the love that he would show to us all in offering that sacrifice for us. And then when men understand that sacrifice and what motivated it, his love for us, that would compel them, that would draw them. Is that not the same language that Paul will use himself in 2 Corinthians when he says the love of Christ constrains us or compels us or controls us? Different versions will translate that phrase differently, but it all means the same thing. Furthermore, people obey from their hearts and not from imposition. Look over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 with me now. I believe this is where we find this teaching in the Bible. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 is where Paul says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," notice, "you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." He credits them with obedience and says that they have obeyed from the heart. Excuse me. And this was a point that was brought out several times in our morning class, in our morning study this morning, that scriptures stress personal responsibility. That's what I'd like for us to consider now. Look at the language of 1 Peter 1:22, or just listen to it as I read it to you. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth," Peter says, "purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." He says, "You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls." I understand that has to be understood in light of what the other scriptures tell us about the grace of God. Peter's in saying that all credit goes to you, you know, because you have saved yourself and nobody else could have done it for you. Well, no, the Bible teaches, as we notice in Luke 17, that it's our duty to obey God. And in doing that, we can expect to have right standing with him. And so it's an idiomatic expression, isn't it? As are many of these passages that we will consider. In other words, he's just saying you have a personal responsibility and you've done that. You've met that. Also in Romans 6:13, this is where Paul says this: "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness." But notice he says, "You present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and the members of and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." What I want us to focus on specifically is when he says, "You present yourselves to God." You do this. You present your members, the members of your body, as instruments of righteousness. Notice the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. "For I testify that according to their ability," the New American Standard says, "and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord," he says. The King James translates that sentiment as they were willing of themselves. Willing of themselves. They took the initiative. They acted. They had the will to do that. It wasn't imposed upon them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Paul says, "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them," again the New American Standard says, so that your progress will be evident to all. "And pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, and persevere in these things, for as you do this you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. What I want us to focus on specifically is in verse 15 where he says, be absorbed in these things. Again, the King James translates that as you give yourself. You give yourself wholly to these things so that your progress will be evident to all. The next question then along these lines is to consider is, can God remove anyone now from the elect? Knowing that man has a personal responsibility and has the power, has the will to become one of God's elect, does God ever remove someone from the elect for any reason? I think certainly so. And this is what Paul deals with extensively in Romans chapter 11. Bear with me again as we read several verses here from Romans chapter 11. If you'd like to turn over there with me and follow along, I encourage you to do that. But here Paul speaks of the Jews and the Gentiles as part of an olive tree. And he says that each member is an individual branch. And as you can know anything about agriculture, which I don't, but from what I understand is that you can graft branches onto trees and that you can take a limb that has been severed or cut off from it and somehow reattach it to that tree. And over time, it will grow back into the trunk and become part of the whole, part of that tree. And that's the illustration that Paul is referring to here. Look in verse 13 with me in Romans 11. Paul says, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now he's moving into this illustration we've been discussing. Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, the Gentiles, that is, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker of them, of the root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is you that it is not you who supports the root, but it is the root who supports you. You will say, then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off, notice, for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. Notice again this condition. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not, again, condition, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. Finally, verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? Do you understand what he's saying there? How branches can be cut off by God and they can be grafted back in. But what is the condition? What is it contingent upon? He says belief, isn't it? Those branches that were cut off will remain in that state if they remain in their unbelief. Branches are grafted in if they believe, that is, in the gospel message. Romans 1:16. As we noticed this morning in Galatians 5:4, we won't turn there and read it again, but just to refresh our memory, it's where Paul says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. What I want us to take from that is that it is possible, contrary to popular belief and to other teachings in the religious world, that people can be severed or cut off from Christ. Let me ask you a question. In order for something to be severed from something else, do those two things first have to be connected somehow? Don't they first have to be a whole? If I'm going to cut off the leg of a chair, does it make any sense I've severed the leg if it wasn't ever part of the chair to begin with? That's kind of a silly illustration, but I think it gets to the point. People can be severed from Christ. There's no two ways about it. And that's the language that he uses there in Galatians 5:4, that it is possible to fall from grace. All right, then, now that we've gone through that and considered what the Bible has to say, what are some objections to that kind of thinking, as we've been kind of hinting at all along? Well, some folks say, well, what about Romans 9? What does Romans 9 teach, especially in regard to predestination? It's true the New Testament does refer to election and predestination, as it does in most of our previous passages that we've already considered. But consider who has been chosen. Again, we read in 1 Peter 2:9 that a people has been chosen, a race, a holy nation, a priesthood, all these collective nouns, talking about groups of folks, right? Now, consider Romans 9, firstly, in its larger context, and we'll get down to the nuts and bolts of it here in a second. But first, just consider what Romans 9 where it's seated in the Roman book, and how it plays into the larger context. Romans 9 through 11, in all three chapters, Paul is discussing God's dealing with Israel. I believe that's conclusive from the text, as we'll notice. Paul hopes and prays for the salvation of Israel. Notice in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. If you'd like to turn over there with me. This is where Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Notice my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who were Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh? We know from his history that he came out of Pharisaism, converted from that particular sect of Judaism. And so he was a Jew by birth. So wouldn't they be his kinsmen according to the flesh? Now, the reason I have chapter 10 and verse 1 cited up there is because Paul says this, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Them, again, referring to his brethren according to the flesh, his Israelite brethren. So knowing that, citing Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, and then jumping ahead to Romans chapter 10, verse 1, referring to the same people, whatever he's discussing in the entirety of Romans chapter 9 is Israel. Has to be that nation of people, isn't it? Doesn't that follow? Wouldn't that make sense? And notice furthermore that he says on a number of occasions, in this instance particular, Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, that whoever calls on the Lord will be saved, both Jew and Greek. Romans 12 says this, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Notice verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Furthermore, God invited Israel to do so. He invited them to call on him, but they refused this new plan of salvation. Excuse me. Romans 10:21 says this, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people, or stiff-necked people. Now, the rest of Israel, as it's referred to in the text, were not elect, but were hardened, he says. Look over in Romans chapter 11 with me, and consider another lengthy reading with me. But nevertheless, Paul was trying by any means to save some of them. Romans chapter 11 now. Romans 11. Excuse me while I catch up in my notes. Look at verses 7 through 14. Romans 11, 7 through 14. What then? What Israel is seeking it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them over to a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Notice, as we've already read earlier, verse 14 now, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So even though, the point I want us to consider from that, is that even though Israel is described as being not of the elect, as being hardened by God, Paul says, nevertheless, I'm still trying to save some of them. Now, why in the world, if Israel's destiny had been determined, or these individual folks, should say, if they were already condemned, why in the world, and Paul being an apostle, knowing that, having special revelation from God, why would he be trying to save some of them? Well, it's because Paul himself didn't accept this idea of an eternal predestination set in order before the foundation of the world. And he realized that men could still choose their eternal destiny. They could choose to obey God whenever they wanted to. Just as we noticed with the illustration of the olive tree. Non-elect Israelites, again, just to remind ourselves, were cut off because of unbelief. Isn't that what Paul says and what we already read? And Gentiles were grafted in because of, again, their belief, because of their acceptance of that word. Now let's consider Romans 9 in its immediate context. If you'd like to turn over to Romans 9, again, we'll look specifically at some verses and the objections that follow from those. Well, some folks say is that God chose Jacob even before he and Esau were born or had done anything good or bad, because the scripture says that he hated Esau and he loved Jacob. Romans 9, 11 through 13. And this is the passage that they're referring to. Look in verse 11 with me. He says, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. First, let's consider this quotation of the older will serve the younger. Look over in Genesis chapter 25 with me now. Genesis chapter 25, and let's look at the context in which that statement was originally made. Context of this statement in Genesis chapter 25. Read with me in verse 22, beginning with verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So exactly what Paul says. Now, he's quoting this passage within this context. What is it referring to, these two men, these two names? Well, it's talking about two nations, isn't it? And that's how Paul is also applying it within the context. Furthermore, this other statement, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. This was said long after both men had died. Not before, but if we approach Romans 9 with the preconceived notion that individual destinies or individual salvation is what's under consideration here, we might be tempted to conclude that, well, God said this before they were ever born and had chosen these individual men as to be saved and one to be condemned. Well, that's not the case. Look in Malachi chapter 1 with me now. This is the original context from which this verse is taken. Verse 1 says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, but ye say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? And I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for jackals of the wilderness. Verse 4, though Edom says, now, did you catch the transition, excuse me, in verse 4? Edom. What does Edom use to refer to? Is it not the nation that came from Esau, the people? Verse 4, then continuing, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Why is that significant? Well, again, Paul is quoting Scripture within context, within its original context that referred to two nations, two peoples. God, when Israel was faithful, loved the faithfulness of Israel, but he hated the idolatry of Edom. Notice also that God has mercy on whom he wills and hardens whom he wills, which is taken from verses 15 through 18 in Romans 9, verses 15 through 18. But again, individual destinies are not under consideration. And if we approach it with that notion, then that's going to color our understanding of the text. So rather than do that, let's remind ourselves that Paul is still addressing Israel all throughout Romans 9. He thought they still warranted a privileged position, but the conditions of mercy are not determined by him who gives mercy, but by him who gives mercy and not by the recipient. Read verses 15 through 18 with me. Verse 15 is where he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, so that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raise you up to demonstrate my power in you, that you may name that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, I think what some folks are guilty of in this context, and it's very easy to do because I've done it myself, that's mixed metaphors. Notice this phrase that Paul says in verse 16. It says it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Elsewhere in the scripture, Paul will refer to the Christian life as a race and each person running it so as to attain the goal or to attain the prize. Now, mingling that metaphor with this one, I think some folks have erroneously concluded that no matter what you do in this life, God will ultimately has already ultimately decided whether you're going to be condemned or saved in the end, regardless of what you do. That's not what he's teaching here. He's simply teaching the principle that he has determined on whom he will have mercy. What group of people he will have mercy on, and who will be called his people, the chosen of God. Is he not? And furthermore, on the heels of that, they might say, God forms men for dishonor or honor like a potter does with clay. Verses 19 through 24. Continue reading with me in this context where he says in verse 19, he will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why do you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable or common use? Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Now, within this context, Paul is referring to a statement made in Jeremiah chapter 18. Again, and using this analogy for the potter and the clay. But again, just to remind ourselves that this analogy is for Israel, not for individuals, regarding their role in God's plan of salvation. He allowed them to live as vessels of honor so that he could ultimately bring glory to himself. Who was the Messiah promised to come through? Was it not the nation of Israel? Wouldn't that be a glorious promise to a people, making them a vessel of honor? And then once this was accomplished and salvation came to all, Israel no longer had its honor position among nations as God's people. Throughout Romans 9 and 11, I believe what Paul is doing is he's redefining what Israel is he not? As he does in Galatians chapters 2 and 3, and referring to Abraham, that no longer are God's people the genetic connection to Abraham, but they are those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham, who exercise the same kind of faith that Abraham had in God, in obeying the gospel and looking forward to it. And again, I think some folks have mixed metaphors here. And thinking of these vessels of honor and dishonor, erroneously think that they apply to individuals. But again, the context is about nations. But I believe that there is a passage in Scripture that does refer to individuals as vessels. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look in verse 21. I believe Paul here is describing individuals as vessels. And I think that there's something that we stand to gain from a statement that he makes. Look in verse 21. Notice, therefore, if anyone, let's begin reading in verse 20 to get the context. He says, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Verse 21, therefore, notice, if anyone cleanses himself, from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And the reason that I had us turn there is probably obvious, as I've mentioned already and drawn your attention to. It says if a man cleanses himself, then he will be a vessel for honor. Another passage which stresses that personal responsibility that we have, the power that we have of choice and reason to make ourselves vessels of honor for God. If we cleanse ourselves, he says. Another idiomatic expression saying that if we take action, then God is faithful and he will bring us into fellowship with him, just as he said. You know, an example that comes to mind is you might think of Joshua before the Battle of Jericho. God said to him, I have given you this city. Here is the gift of this city, in other words. Then he says, now you go and you take it. All throughout Scripture, God expects man to act, expects him to make a choice, to come into fellowship with him. Does he not? And it's the same with the new plan of salvation. Here is this free gift of grace that God is offering through Christ. Now we have to take it. We have to obey that gospel. When salvation is discussed later, Paul makes it clear that mercy is offered to all. Look in Romans 11:32. Romans chapter 11, verse 32 now. In contrast to what some folks have concluded about what we read in verses 15 through 18, that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion, talking about nations there. But now, in chapter 11 and verse 32, back to individuals, it says, God has shut up all those in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Mercy has appeared to all, just as we noticed from, and grace has appeared to all, just as we noticed from the Titus passage this morning, Titus 2:11. Again, as we've already referred to, the potter and the clay illustration is from Jeremiah 18. And it's important us to notice that in its original context, that the point is made, the potter does have power over the clay to shape it however he wants, in Jeremiah 18:6. But then, going on further, reading through the text, it was to illustrate God's power over nations. And it says this explicitly. You can check what I say, but for the sake of time, we'll move on from here and consider our final points. I would like to submit to you that Paul used that same illustration of the potter and the clay to remind Israel that he had the right and the power to dictate how nations would act before him, what purpose they would serve. Furthermore, we mustn't take analogies too far. And what I mean by that is that even if knowing that the scriptures teach that God has power over us as the potter has power over the clay, human beings are not similar to pottery in that we are sentient, right? Pottery doesn't have the ability to choose. The clay doesn't have the ability to choose, I guess I should say. As another illustration, think of the parable of the sower, in which men's hearts which men are compared to different soils and how they receive the gospel. Well, some folks would say, well, just like the soil can't change what kind of soil it is, whether it's a rock or receptive to seed, so men can't do that when the word comes to them. Well, that's taking it too far, isn't it? Because the rest of the scripture does teach that we have a choice, that we do have an obligation to obey, and we are able to reason and think through things. Again, and this will be the last illustration that I offer, I've heard some folks refer to Ephesians 6, where the armor of God is listed there. They say that, well, you notice that there's no armor listed for the back, so God never intended you to run away from a battle. But that's taking the analogy too far, isn't it? Because we are to flee from temptation, excuse me. We are to make no provisions for the flesh. And so we must be careful as we reason through the scriptures not to take illustrations or analogies too far. Now, finally, our last question then, what can we expect if we accept the alternate view? If we were to take these folks' objections and buy them hook, line, and sinker, what's the logical outcome? So, thinking that originated with Calvin, I'm convinced, and I'd like to offer an illustration at the close of our lesson that I think vividly captures what the Calvinian concept of God is. And so Calvin's doctrine of election pictures God like a king who has thousands of people in prison in his dungeon for another man's crime, the sin of Adam. I have in parentheses their original sin because Calvinian thinking accepts that doctrine that men are born guilty, and if they die even as children before they've done anything, they will go to hell. So this king then in our illustration declares to them, I want all of you to be set free from my dungeon. We know that God desires, as we've already noticed, for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 and John 8:32. Then he also says, I have genuine mercy and love for you all, so I extend my pardon to all of you, as we've already noticed from Titus 2:11. Grace of God has appeared to all men. And so he's extended that gift of grace to all men. Just as the king says that he has extended his pardon to all those who are in prison in his dungeon. Also, he goes even further, the king does, and says, that so much do I love you, my son has paid the ransom so that all of you can be set free. As we've already noticed in John 3:16, that Christ came and gave himself for us so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Therefore, whichever one of you choose to do so may leave yourselves and go free. One of the passages that we looked at earlier, Revelation 22:17, says, whoever chooses, whoever wishes to partake of the water of life may do so and have eternal life. Likewise, the king saying, if you so choose to accept my son's sacrifice, well, then you can go free from yourself. Furthermore, however, yourselves are still locked, and I'm the only one who has the key. So what I've done here is we're just combining what the scriptures say in this illustration, but also combining what Calvin has to say about it. And so that's why I have this quotation here from the Westminster Confession. It says, all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and all those only he is pleased and has appointed an accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death. Furthermore, he says, regardless of what you say, regardless of what you do or what you want, I will unconditionally open a few doors and let some of you go, and the rest of you, regardless of what you say, do or want, I will unconditionally leave your cells locked, and so you'll be imprisoned forever. Now, that's an idea that comes from another quote from the Westminster Confession that says, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his free grace and love alone, without any foresight of faith, or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions, or causes moving him thereunto, and then the rest of mankind, God was pleased to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. So just as the king says, regardless of whatever you say, whatever you do, whatever you think, I've already chosen to set some of you free and to keep some of you in prison. That's the concept of God that they have, as is explained here in this part of the confession. Notice, regardless of conditions, he says, regardless of any causes moving them to God, he's already determined who's going to be saved and who is not. Let me ask you a question. In our illustration, did the king genuinely desire for all men to be set free? Did he genuinely have mercy on all of them? Well, I think that we can conclusively say no, can't we? If I were to say to you, you have a choice, I'm expecting you to make a choice, and here's the right choice.